What a great hymn for Daniel chapter 12. And I invite you to turn there with me now. Daniel chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 4. A message that we're entitling, The Time of the End. The Time of the End, Daniel chapter 12. Two factory workers, Bob and Jim, were talking. And Bob says to Jim, I can make the boss give me the day off. And how are you going to do that? Jim asks. Watch me, says Bob. Now, by the way, don't do this at the office, okay? Bob proceeds to hang upside down from the ceiling. The boss comes in and says, what are you doing? Bob replies, I'm a light bulb. The boss then says, Bob, you've been working so much you're not thinking straight. You need to take the day off. Victory for Bob, right? So he heads out the door. But Jim starts to follow him. So the boss says, where are you going, Jim? Jim replies, I'm going home too. I can't work in the dark. Like I said, don't try that at the office. You may miss more than one day. In verse 8, here in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says, I heard, but I could not understand. He was referring to the conclusion of this lengthy fourth vision that he received. Daniel was, he was in the dark as of the meaning of many of the things that he heard. But he couldn't use that as an excuse. He couldn't pack up and go home, could he? In fact, three times in these concluding verses, we're going to see that Daniel is commanded to finish the job, complete the prophetic task that God had given him. It begins in verse 4, and here the command is twofold. First, it says, conceal these words, or close up these words. It's the same Hebrew command that was used back at the end of Daniel's second vision in chapter 8. And just as there, the idea here is not keep it a secret from others. No, that's not the idea. The idea is rather to preserve the revelation. Preserve the revelation. Be careful with this scroll, Daniel. It has an important message for your people in the ages to come. Then next, he's told to seal the document, as in literally to affix a seal to the scroll. And this could be a reference to the entire book of Daniel, not just this fourth vision of chapters 11 and 12. Often in the ancient Near East, a scribe of an important document would use a cylindrical-shaped seal and rub it over to make an impression at the bottom of the document. That would identify the writer, and it would let everyone know that this was the authentic, original document. It was similar to what we know today as an embossed seal, right? You take an instrument and you make an embossed seal on the document. That's what this was like. Now, specifically, the scroll was to preserve. Note it says, until literally the time of the end, which in the context here refers to the time of distress that we read about back in verse 1, the 70th seven of Daniel. Now, certainly people of all generations have benefited from the book of Daniel, and I trust that we're among them. But the promises here will be especially needed to remind those who are enduring that future tribulation that their suffering has a definite endpoint, and that their God will triumph over the very worst of man and bring the faithful into his glorious kingdom of Messiah, where he will rule. Verse 4 concludes with a very interesting phrase, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. That phrase, that part, to go back and forth, is the Hebrew yeshutetu. And yeshutetu is used in a number of passages in the Old Testament to speak of someone who's searching for someone or for something. For example, in Amos chapter 8, verse 12, we read, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Same word. But in contrast to that passage, here in Daniel 12, 4, we're told that many will seek knowledge and find it. It will increase, it says, of knowledge. Actually, knowledge here has carries the definite article in the Hebrew, so it's actually the knowledge, which is really the how and even the when of the prophecies of the book of Daniel, how and when they will be fulfilled. In other words, as time goes on, many, for example, you and me, we're going to seek and we're going to increase in our knowledge, in our understanding of these admittedly challenging prophecies. But as we'll note later, there's a qualification with respect to who will find the knowledge. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 5, we have two questions with two answers. The first Q&A is in verses 5 to 7. But in fact, these three verses, 5 through 7, serve as a bookend to the beginning of this fourth vision, which you remember was back in chapter 10. So, taking a moment to look back there will help us to get our interpretation right in chapter 12. Recall back in chapter 10, this would have been verses 4 to 9. The first scene in the vision is that Daniel is on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. And it says, when Daniel lifted up his eyes, he saw a man who we determine from the description there in chapter 10 was the very Son of Man, the Messiah. And one of the descriptions there was that that man was a certain man dressed in linen. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 5, this man that Daniel saw. Now, in chapter 12, verse 5, at the conclusion of the vision, Daniel, it says, saw two others, one each standing on opposite banks of the river. Now, we assume they're both angels, with one of them being the messenger who has been giving the vision to Daniel ever since chapter 10, verse 11. Now in verse 6 of chapter 12, it says that one of these two angels speaks to who? To the man dressed in linen. Guess who it is? To top it all off, it continues that this man was above the waters of the river. He wasn't on the bank. He was above the waters of the river. That same description, above the waters on the river, was used back in chapter 8 of a certain man who commanded the angel Gabriel. In other words, this certain man has authority over the angels. I submit that this certain man, again, is the Son of Man. And the angel on one of the riverbanks asks the Son of Man the first question. It's this: how long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long until the end of these wonders? What wonders? Well, we know from the context given by these bookends of the vision that it refers, everything's driving toward the 70th seven, the final intense persecution of the Jews by Antichrist, followed by God's supernatural deliverance. The answer is given to the question in verse 7. It says, the man dressed in linen above the waters, the Son of Man, answered. Now notice it says, he raised both hands toward heaven and swore by the eternal God in giving his answer. Now, even in our day, we know it's customary to raise the right hand, right? And to swear using God's name when we give a public oath. For instance, the oath taken by witnesses in a court of law is to raise the right hand and say, I swear that the evidence I give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We can find these practices and passages in Genesis and in the book of Revelation. Here, raising both hands and swearing by the God who lives forever is the greatest possible, the strongest possible assurance that what is about to be said is true. And the answer that's given to the question is that the duration, the length of this intense persecution of Daniel's people, the Jews, which is given here as the shattering of the power of the holy people, that the duration is going to be for a time, times, and half a time. It's the same phrase that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 25, in Daniel's first vision, and it means a year, 2 years, and a half year, or 3.5 years. In other words, there's going to be a limit, an end point, as we said, to the devastation of Israel and of Jerusalem by Antichrist and the armies of the world during that 70th seven. And you can read about that devastation in passages like Zechariah verses 12 to 14 or Revelation verse 13. God's timetable, the point here is that God's timetable is set in stone. More than 2,500 years ago, the man above the waters with both hands raised has spoken the unalterable truth, even about the future to us. Jesus put it this way in Luke 21:24. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled or completed. When the rebellion of Antichrist and his devastation of Israel is complete, then all these wonders, as they're referred to in verse 6, will be completed. The duration of the devastation is 3.5 years. The second question then is asked by Daniel himself. This is verse 8. Daniel says he heard the answer that was just given, but just like back in chapter 7, he acknowledges his lack of understanding. There's still some things here that I don't understand. And so he asks, and notice he does so respectfully. He says, my Lord, what will be the end of these things? What will be the end of these things? Still some things I just don't understand. And no wonder. Daniel doesn't have the benefit of the additional revelation that we have, for example, the prophetic works of Zechariah or the New Testament, including the book of Revelation. And he doesn't have the benefit of being able to look back on more than 2,500 years of history and fulfillment of other prophecies like we do. No wonder. And I believe that here he's especially trying to understand the last words of the vision, especially there verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 that we looked at last time. Namely, that at the time of the end, his people, the Jews, Daniel's people, will undergo a time of distress that it says has never occurred before since Israel was a nation. And it will be at the hands of a godless little horn, as Daniel was told in previous visions. It's going to be at the hands of a godless little horn that derives from a vicious fourth beast that's almost beyond human description. But then somehow, end of verse 1, those Jews whose names are found written in the book will be rescued. And verse 2, there will be a resurrection, actually two resurrections, one of them of the faithful to everlasting life. And then verse 3, there's going to be eternal glory for them. My Lord, help me understand all this, Daniel was saying. The answer to Daniel's question is given in verses 9 to 12. First, in verse 9, Daniel is given his second command to finish well at his prophetic task. Note, he's commanded simply here to go, as in, go your way, Daniel. In other words, it's not necessary for you, Daniel, to understand everything about the vision, because it's preserved primarily for those who will be alive at the time of the end. They're the ones who really will need this. That said, Daniel is graciously given some additional pieces of revelation here. For example, verse 10 says that many at the time of the end will be purged. They will be purified, or we could say made white, and they will be refined, presumably by the intense persecution of those days. All three of those words there have the same idea of cleansing in order to make pure. The last one in particular, that word refined, can also be translated smelting. You know about smelting? We smelt usually metals by burning them with intense heat, right? To remove any impurities. That's a very strong metaphor for persecution, isn't it? You turn up the heat to purify it. But remember, we must always remember that the purification of believers is in fact a work of God. It will not be the work of Antichrist. The book of Revelation makes it clear that the activities of Antichrist and the other armies of man during the tribulation are all part of God's judgment on mankind. And although that judgment and that persecution and that pressure will be more intense than it has ever been in history up to that time, it will do what it has always done. Namely, it will reveal the hearts of men. It will reveal the condition of the hearts of men. Believing hearts in God's Messiah, they will be refined. While unbelieving or wicked hearts, as it's referred to here, will also be revealed. As it says here, they will continue to act wickedly. The wicked will be wicked. And we can read in passages like Revelation 9 or at the end of Revelation 16. Many during those times, during that time, and again, this is in the 70th seven, during the last half. It says, many during that time who experienced the terror of the tribulation, says, will still refuse to repent. But instead, they'll shake their fist at God. They will have no spiritual wisdom, as it says here in verse 10, to understand what God is doing, despite the unprecedented horror of those days. However, those who have wisdom, it says, will understand. They will understand. A more direct answer to Daniel's question is given in verse 11. The time of distress, it says, will begin when the Antichrist, note, abolishes the regular Jewish sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And then in its place, secondly, he sets up the abomination of desolation. This is when you see these two things. Now we learn from chapter 8 and chapter 11 that Antiochus IV Epiphanes, remember him? He did these two very things back in 168 BC. During the period of the Seleucid rule in Israel. He stopped the twice daily sacrifice in the temple, and then he ordered an altar to Zeus to be built on the altar there in the temple itself, the altar of burnt offerings. And then he went and offered an unclean animal, a pig, on that altar that was built to Zeus, known to the Jews at that time as the abomination of desolation. It was one of the reasons that we said that he's considered a type of the Antichrist who would come in the future 70th seven that we're reading about here now in chapter 12. Jesus, remember, prophesied of that future event in his teaching on the last days. We read in Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing," when you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, "then," verse 21, "there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall." Those are the words of Jesus. Sound a lot like Daniel 12:1. And we're told here in verse 11 that from the time that those two events take place, until the time of the end will be what? 1,290 days. That amounts to 3.5 lunar years plus another 30 days, or 3.5 solar years plus about 12 days. And this corresponds with Daniel 9:27. Remember the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where we learn that the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel in the middle of the 70th seven. Whereas half of seven is 3.5, right? And it said there, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Okay, he stops the offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. These two events that we see here in chapter 12. So the question, of course, that many people ponder is, what's the purpose of the extra days beyond the 3.5 years? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't say, at least not precisely. Okay? Your speculation is as good as mine. Some think these days are tacked on the end of those 3.5 years as a time, for example, to cleanse the temple. After all, it had been defiled, right? To cleanse the temple and to execute the judgments of Israel and the nations after Messiah has returned and defeated the Antichrist and all the enemies of God. We read about that, those judgments, for example, in Matthew 25. Others believe that these days are actually at the beginning of the those last 3.5 years. It would be the gap of time between when Antichrist abolishes the sacrifice in the temple and when he actually sets up the abomination of desolation there, just before the exact midpoint of the tribulation. The simple truth is, there are some unknowns here, aren't there? And if you're hung up on that, well, verse 12 will aggravate you even more. Okay? Because it says there that one who keeps waiting, and by the way, this is the participle form of the Hebrew verb here, the one who keeps waiting and then arrives or attains to the 1,335 days will obtain great blessing. This word is very happy. It's the same word used in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man? And I believe this can be nothing other than those who have believed in Jesus Christ at some point in the tribulation. And they have physically survived the Holocaust perpetrated by Antichrist during those 1,290 days. They now remain true 45 more days more and enter, still in their human bodies, by the way, enter into this incredible blessing of the millennial reign of the Messiah as predicted by all the prophets. Now, depending on your view of the extra days that we talked about there in verse 11, these 45 days may again include the time to cleanse the temple and to execute the judgments, and certainly would include the time to set up the millennial government under Messiah. In any case, what a contrast. Think about it. These people go from the terror of the tribulation under Antichrist to the rule of Jesus Christ, the perfect ruler, the Lamb of God who came, who gave himself to take away the sin of the world. Finally, in verse 13, Daniel receives a third command regarding his prophetic task. And it's just like verse 9. It's, go your way, all the way to the end. Continue to be faithful, Daniel, as you've been up to now. Here, the end in this phrase refers to the end of Daniel's life. We know that because it says that he will die. That's the meaning of that phrase, enter into rest. But he will one day, and that's at the end of this present age that we're referring to now here in Daniel 12. At the end of this present age, he will experience the promises given in verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 12. He will rise again to everlasting life in Daniel's case, and he will receive an eternal reward. It says you will receive your portion, Daniel. I have a feeling Daniel's portion is going to be pretty great. Just my feeling. And he'll finally understand many things that he didn't understand in this life. And so will we. For our takeaway this morning, I'd like us to consider three big ideas. Okay? The first one is that there's a phrase that appears four times in this latter part of the fourth vision, the latter part of chapter 11 and through chapter 12. Maybe you've noticed it. It's the phrase, at least this is the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, it's the phrase, those who have insight. Those who have insight. In other words, they exercise wisdom. In some instances, they may even have the gift of discernment. But one of the important things here is that this word also carries with it the idea of sharing that wisdom with others for their benefit. It can even be translated as instructors of the people. They have wisdom and they give it away to others. Let's look briefly at the characteristics of those who have this insight to see what we can apply in our own time and place. Let's look at the four places where it occurs. The first is back in chapter 11, verse 33. And we see there this idea that those who have insight, very clearly, will give understanding to the many, it says. In other words, they will instruct others. In contrast to verse 32, the verse before it, there it says, see, these will not be swayed, by the deceitful, smooth words of Antiochus Epiphanes in this case. They had insight. They weren't swayed by his words. Instead, they know their God, they know the truth, and they communicate it with others. But you'll also notice, back to verse 33, and then in chapter 11, verse 35, the second use of the term, that many of these who have insight will what? They're going to fall by the sword, etc. In other words, they're going to be killed. Antiochus and his soldiers deliberately targeted the instructors, the teachers of the Jews, who were gifted at countering their false ideas. They targeted them. Last week, Laurie and Martha and I, when we were away, we were in Washington, D.C. for a few days, and we were touring there. And I had a chance to briefly visit the Holocaust Museum. And it became clear when you go through there that one of Hitler's early strategies, he was really just mimicking what Lenin did in Soviet Russia, namely to target the elimination of the intelligentsia. That is, especially among the Jews. In other words, the thinkers and the communicators are dangerous to autocratic rule. They've got to go first. That's also why pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer were dangerous to the Nazis. Because unlike other church leaders in his time and in his nation, in Germany at that time, he discerned the evil of the Third Reich, and he sought to instruct his people to stand for the truth. He was eventually imprisoned and then hanged by the Nazis. Interestingly, he hanged just days before Allied forces came and liberated his POW camp. But his writings continue to give understanding to the many. In our day, one of the lead tactics of ISIS and other Islamic groups in their efforts to eradicate Christianity in their lands is what? They imprison, torture, and kill pastors. That's one of their first lines of attack. This is in keeping, really, with the end there of verse 35 in chapter 11, which says that God uses this persecution to what? To refine and purge them, note, until the end time. So that tells us that we know that the instructors who have wisdom will always be a target of those who oppose God. But also that they will have an important part in God's program until the end. So if God calls you to that, don't give it up. Then in chapter 12, verse 3, where the phrase is used a third time, we learn that those who have insight, it says, will shine brightly. They will have a great reward in the resurrection. And those who instruct others, it says, to guide them to righteousness, as the text puts it. In other words, they teach others to do what God requires. It says they will have an enduring reward. They will shine forever like the stars. So yeah, there's a price, but there's also a reward. Finally, in chapter 12, verse 10, we see that those who have insight, it says, they will understand what the wicked do not. Namely, they will understand the person and work of God in the midst of all of these judgments during the Great Tribulation. See, the wicked can't put it together. But those who have insight, it says, not only will understand, but they'll also grow from it. They are refined by God's judgment. They're like those we read about in Isaiah 26, 9, where it says, when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But the wicked, just the opposite, not so much. Revelation 16, 21, it says, there God is judging, at that time God is going to judge the people of the tribulation period with a great hail, a storm. It says, and huge hailstones came down from heaven upon men. Did they repent? No, it says, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. Earlier in Revelation 9, it says that despite the judgments of plagues, men did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. As it says here in Daniel 12:10, the wicked act wickedly. They don't learn righteousness from God's judgments. So the question for us is, who am I going to be? Am I willing to become a man, a woman of insight, to instruct others in righteousness, even if it means becoming a target for the forces of evil? If my answer is yes, then how do I become a person of insight? How? Well, to answer that question, I think we just need to go back to the basics. Some very basic things. Number one, to become a person of insight means I need to become a man or a woman of the Word of God. A man or woman of the Word of God. Proverbs 2:6 says what? For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth, His words, come knowledge and understanding. Many of us can quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but think about the words with me in the context of what we're talking about here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, teaching them righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what we're talking about here. And all Scripture in that passage, well, it includes the prophetic word that we've been studying here in this latter portion of the book of Daniel, which, as Daniel has learned, will be absolutely vital for God's people during their time of testing. They need to know this. There needs to be people to instruct them. I become a man of the Word by hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. You need help in any of those areas? I'm meeting with a couple guys now on this whole matter. And if you need help in any of those stages, talk to me or one of the other elders. We can connect you with someone who can help you get a handle on the Word of God for yourself. Second, way I become a person of insight, again, becoming a man or woman of prayer. Of prayer. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel and his three friends were what? They were about to be killed along with all the other wise men of Babylon because the latter were not able to tell the king his dream and its interpretation. Remember that? But rather than panic, Daniel led his friends in a prayer meeting. They asked God for what? For wisdom. And God answered in a big way. And it says, upon getting the answer, remember Daniel didn't rush off to tell the dream to the king. It says he stopped and they prayed again. He blessed God. Why? For he said, for wisdom and power belong to him. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding, to men of insight. So you want to be a man or woman of insight, go to the source. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord God to give it. Third way to become a person of insight, I believe we need to learn to function in the power of the Holy Spirit. Learn to function in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, this is in John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit will, note, guide them into all the truth. And he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, what's going to happen? The Spirit will disclose it. How relevant is that to what we're talking about? You want to be a man of insight to instruct others in the ways of God? It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that it says there, God revealed his wisdom through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then he says, which things we also speak, Paul says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. To be a man of insight, I must learn how to walk moment by moment by the Spirit of God. And the fourth thing I want to say here is to become a person of insight requires a commitment to Christ's command to making disciples. A commitment to Christ's command to make disciples. Now, why do I say that? Because as chapter 12, verse 3 says, the man of insight instructs others to guide them to righteousness. In other words, they teach other people what God requires. That sounds a lot like Matthew 28, 19 and 20, doesn't it? Where Jesus said, go and make disciples, and he said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, what God requires, what I require. You see, with the commitment to make disciples, you're always thinking like Paul there in 2 Timothy 2:2. How do I pass this on to faithful men who will then be able to teach still others? By the way, that's how you become very dangerous to the enemy. That's why he's got to get rid of you, see? Because you're not only growing and following Christ yourself, you're giving it away. You're multiplying your life in the lives of others who then multiply to others. He's got to go to the top. He's got to get rid of you. That's how you become dangerous to him, by making disciples. And you say, well, how do I go about doing that? Well, if you've been around here very long, you know what I'm going to say next. Okay. It begins right where you are, in your home. Husbands nurturing their wives. And then together, the parents teaching and guiding the children in righteousness. Then it can go beyond to someone maybe in this fellowship who has a desire to grow spiritually. For example, Titus 2 speaks of what? Older women teaching younger women. Or maybe someone that you spend time with at work or in your neighborhood. That's where it begins. And God will direct you from there. The second big idea I want to note here is that part of our insight into the times in which we live is recognizing that in the 70th seven, as we've seen here very clearly in the book of Daniel, the focus of God's program will return to Israel. It's going to return to Israel during the 70th seven. You want to know what God is doing? Well, keep your eye. One of the ways is to keep your eye on Israel. The nation, certainly, the Jewish people, Jerusalem, and in particular, the Temple Mount. Now, why? Well, because, for one reason is because for Antichrist to put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering in the temple, and then to set up the abomination of desolation there, well, it requires a rebuilt temple. There's not one there now. It requires that it's going to be rebuilt, as well as the altar on the Temple Mount. So that's a good place to keep your attention if you want to know what God is doing. And we see these occasional spikes in activity at the Temple Mount. There was one there very recently, quite a bit of violence. It's just one of those markers, one of those historical markers. God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. Count on it. That these prophecies we've seen fulfilled already give us all the evidence we need. And many of these promises have to do with the events of the day of the Lord that begin with the 70th seven. But I also want to encourage us. We're not Jews, at least I don't think many of us were from Jewish heritage. So I want to encourage us, all of us, to let this very truth, however, remind us of what? Of God's amazing grace to us, Gentiles. His sovereign control over history that has opened this huge window of time, the church age, whereby Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation are being saved from the penalty and from the grip of sin in their lives and are going to be part of the eternal kingdom of God and of his Messiah. Hallelujah. If you haven't read them lately, go read Romans chapter 9 through 11. Explains this whole idea of this window of opportunity that God has given for the salvation of the Gentiles, but that God is not finished with the Jewish people. Good chapters to read. And then part of biblical insight for us is also recognizing the utter sinfulness of man. The utter sinfulness of man. That just as the wicked, as it says, will be wicked during the tribulation, so they shall be until the beginning of the 70th seven. as a human race, in case you didn't need to know, be told, as a human race, we are not getting better with time or with fulfillment of prophecy. We're not getting better morally or socially. A visit to the Holocaust Museum will cure any inclination that you may have in that direction. Okay? The scripture does not square up with the post-millennial position that says that our world will eventually be Christianized into a long period of righteousness and peace, followed then by the second coming of Christ. It does not square up with that at all. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, not from bad to better, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thus, we hold to a pre-millennial position. And what that means is that Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 70th seven, at which time he will set up his millennial kingdom. In other words, it's a pre-millennial return of Christ, not post-millennial. The third and final big idea, the final word to us this morning, is the word to Daniel in this passage. Go your way. Be faithful to the end. Whether you're living in the days of Daniel, or in the last half of the tribulation, or any time in between, it's a good word for any of us. Be faithful to the end. Earlier this year, a Christian doctor chose to forego the opportunity to leave his village in Syria after ISIS had captured it, because he wanted to stay and help the sick and needy, Christian or Muslim. Well, he was kidnapped by the terrorists in order to renounce Christ for Islam. When he refused, they publicly executed him. He was faithful to the end. A Muslim man named Datu in the Philippines, trusted in Christ for salvation after what he heard in a church service by a pastor that he had previously stoned, but survived it. Having converted now to Christianity, Datu fled to another town to avoid persecution and to begin studying the Bible. After some time, he returned home to visit his family, but he was later found dead, killed by local Muslims for, in their words, apostatizing from Islam. Be faithful to the end, and let us ask God for insight, whereby we might lead others to his eternal kingdom, no matter our circumstances. No matter our circumstances. Again, while we were in Washington, D.C., we spent a good deal of time in the Museum of American History there, one of the Smithsonian Institutes. In one of those exhibits in that museum, there was this large, beautiful stoneware jar. It was made in 1862 by a man named David Drake. David Drake was a slave in South Carolina. And although literacy among slaves was illegal in that state, David had been educated by his previous slave owner, who owned a newspaper. In fact, he's the only enslaved potter known to have signed and dated his work. On some of them, he would inscribe original two-line poems, just brief poems. This particular jar in the museum was his last known work with a poem, and it reads like this. He says, I made this jar all of cross. Cross. In other words, here the word cross reflects his cross of slavery that he bore, just like Jesus bore his cross. I made this jar all of cross. If you don't repent, you will be lost. I read that and I stopped and I thought about it. A slave has left a lasting witness to the 4 million men, women, and children that visit that museum every year. If you don't repent, you will be lost. If you are an unbeliever sitting among us this morning, In other words, you've never repented concerning your sin or on your view of Jesus Christ and who he is. Then you are lost. You are spiritually dead. How can you be found by God? Very simply. First, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Second, by confessing that you are a sinner and deserving of eternal separation from God in a place the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. Third, by confessing that Jesus Christ, by declaring that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And then finally, by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done for the forgiveness of your sins by dying on the cross in your place, so that you could have God's forgiveness for your sins, that you can have eternal life in his presence, and that you can have his Holy Spirit living in you. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If your desire and decision today are to receive God's salvation, I invite you to tell that to God now as we go to a time of silent prayer. And then tell me before you leave today so that I can give you some material to help you in whatever the next step is in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now let's all join in prayer. And this is a time of silent prayer for you to speak to the Lord and tell him whatever you would like to say this morning. And then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Holy and loving Father, I pray that you would complete any work that you have begun in any life here today, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.